Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. Let's once again pray together as we begin to study God's Word. Father in heaven, thank you now that we can look into your holy book and find the glorious things that you have written for us, the truth as it is from the beginning of this world, and to know your will and to do it. We do ask that you would help us by the power and the light and the truth of the Holy Spirit, that he would come and guide all that is said and all that is heard and all of our understanding this morning. Bless your word to us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Few things have been more under attack in our day than the institution of marriage. The whole trend of our culture is against what we call the traditional marriage of the family. And the attacks on marriage have had their tragic effects, which we see all around us. And there is confusion, there is disorder in the minds of people about marriage. And so there are these questions such as, what is a marriage? And who should be married to who? And how should a marriage be structured and organized? And how does it work? What are the roles of the husband and the wife? And can a marriage be happy? And can it be for the benefit and the good of all? And in the midst of all of this confusion and all of these questions, there are real and true answers to these questions, but they can only come from the one who made and designed marriage in the beginning. They can only come from God in his book, in the Bible, and so we must go back to the creation to begin to find how God designed, how he made marriage from the beginning. And that's what we find in these opening chapters of the book of Genesis. God laid down foundation principles in how he made his world and how marriage is supposed to be. Here in Genesis chapter 2, God revisits the creation of the man and the woman on the sixth day of the creation. And the whole chapter leads to the first marriage of Adam and Eve. This morning, we want to consider what God did before the fall, and then afterwards, next sermon, in several weeks, we'll consider what God did or what happened after the fall and the effects of sin on marriage. In the first place this morning, we want to see that God made the man to be the loving head of his wife. God made the man to be the loving head of his wife. There is a certain order in all things as they took place in the creation, and the order has great significance. God made no mistakes. He was not working randomly or capriciously or by chance, and it was not as if he woke up each of the 6 days of the creation and did not know what to do, and did whatever happened to pop into his mind. But everything in the creation took place according to his eternal plan, and his plan was one of infinite wisdom. Through the 6 days, all things were moving toward a purpose and design and structure. The earth, the world, was first formless and void and filled with darkness. There was confusion and chaos. And then through each of the 6 days of the creation, there was this progressive, ever-increasing order and beauty brought into the world. God commanded the light to shine into the darkness. And he called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And then he separated the heavens above from the earth beneath, and he separated the waters from the dry land. And he commanded the earth to be filled with every kind of plant and vegetation and fruit tree. And then he said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth. And then he said, and let the earth bring forth living creatures, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth. And by God's command alone, the chaos, the confusion in the beginning was transformed into a world of beauty and order and life. And it was all for one purpose. God had one goal in mind, which was to create a world for his image bearers to live in. That's what it was all about, the heavens and the earth and the seas and all of the order and beauty and life that were in them were all for this one glorious end. This is where it was all moving, a place for the man and the woman to dwell in and rule over. And on the sixth day, God came to the very pinnacle of his creative work in the creation of the man and the woman. And they both had this most glorious distinction that they were made in the image, in the likeness of God. They were superior, vastly superior, elevated above all of the other creatures in their capacities and in their powers. There were points of likeness, points of correspondence between God and them. God's own nature was reflected in them. And as the image bearers of God, both the man and the woman were equal in their value, in their dignity, and in their honor as rational, thinking, moral, and communicating creatures. But just as there was an order through the previous days of the creation, so there was an order on the sixth day as well. And what is clear is that God made the man first, and then he made the woman for the man. We read here in verse 7 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust, man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God knew what he was doing. All along, he knew that he would make the woman as well. We read back in chapter 1 that he said, let us make man and woman in our own image. And his intention was to create both male and female in his own image. But here he took dust from the ground and he formed Adam, the man, and breathed into him the breath of life. There was nothing here to prevent him from forming the woman as well at the same time. He could have just as easily taken some dust of the ground and formed the woman and breathed into her the breath of life as well. But in his sovereign wisdom, he created the man first, and then he created the woman. And the order of God's creation is of great significance because what he is teaching in the order is that there is this hierarchy of leadership and authority between the man and the woman. The man was to be the loving head, the gracious leader of his wife, and the woman was to be in willing submission to her husband in the marriage union. God was ordering his world from the very beginning with a structure of leadership and authority, and the very first authority that he creates is within the family, that the man is the gracious, loving leader of his wife. If someone were to ask, well, how do we actually know that this was God's meaning and his purpose here? When he created the man first and then the woman, was he really establishing a hierarchy of leadership and authority in the marriage union? And we can turn to a couple of passages in the New Testament that tell us that this was the case. We turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. and verse 3. Paul says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." In other words, there is a structure of authority that pervades the entire universe. It is the way God made his world from the beginning, and the highest authority of all is God himself. We see at the end of verse 3 that he says, "God is the head of Christ. God the Father is the head of the Lord Jesus Christ." And the verse speaks in regard to salvation. "The Son of God came down from heaven and became a man. And in all of his work of salvation, he submitted himself to the authority of God, his heavenly Father, to accomplish salvation. The Father sent the Son, and the Son willingly came into the world and became a man. And he did all things according to the Father's will, and even obeyed him to the point of death upon a cross. It was all for the salvation of others." God is the head of Christ. And so in this verse, the issue is not one of equality, because Christ had always been and will always be equal with God the Father in glory and power in the Godhead. But the issue here, the concern, is salvation. The Son submitted to the Father because God is the head of Christ, for the purpose of saving men. Then we see back in the beginning of the verse that he says that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. The head speaks of one who has authority and leadership over the rest others. The head has authority over the body. Our heads command our members of our body, and our body functions in submission to the head of the body, and so it is here. There is a structure of authority in God's world. First, there is God, who is the head of Christ, and then there is Christ, who is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. And so what this means is that the woman submits to the man submits to Christ, and Christ submits to God the Father. And when God's order of authority is disrupted, then the result is confusion and disorder. If Christ was not subject to his Father, then the whole plan of salvation would be tossed into confusion and disorder. And the same thing happens in the marriage. When the wife refuses to be in submission to her husband according to the word of God, then the marriage is tossed into confusion and disorder. The issue between the Father and the Son was not one of equality, it was not one of worth or value, but the issue was role and purpose in salvation, and so it is with the man and the woman. The issue is not equality, whether one is worth more than the other, or one has more dignity or more value than the other. They both have equal dignity and value as the image bearers of God, but the purpose, the issue is their role and their function in the ordering and working of the marriage. There is this structure of authority and submission, but there is equality in dignity and honor. Christ is the head of every man. That's the first thing Paul says in verse 3. Christ is the head of every man. In other words, Christ rules every man. Christ is to rule every man in his marriage. In other words, the man is always subject to the authority of Christ. It is not that the woman has an authority over her, but the man has no authority over him. No, the man is subject to the authority of Christ in his word. Many times people think of the husband, they think of the idea of headship and authority, and these kinds of words, they tend to bring up the ideas that the man has no responsibility and no accountability to anyone above himself. He is free to do as he pleases. He can act like a tyrant. He can treat his wife with no dignity. He is a dictator. In his home, he can deny the personal dignity of his wife. But that is not the headship and the authority that we find in the Bible. The man is always responsible, accountable to Jesus Christ in every way that he exercises his headship. That's why he says Christ is the head of every man. No matter whether the man is a believer or an unbeliever, every man in this world is subject and accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are speaking here of a loving leadership and a gracious headship. As Paul says to the Ephesians, that the husband is to love his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And as we saw last week, Peter says that husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way, and they are to give honor to their wives as fellow heirs of the grace of life. This is the way every man is to be the head of his wife in their marriage. He is to show honor. And he is to show respect. He is to listen to her voice. He is to consider her wishes and her desires. He is not to oppress her or to demean her. He is to spend time with her and to communicate with her. There are times when decisions must be made, and there must be someone who makes those decisions. The husband has that authority and position in the marriage, but he is not to make his decisions as a tyrant and an oppressive lord over his wife. It is all to be carried out under the headship of Christ. Christ is the head of every man. So the first thing we say about the headship of the husband over the wife is that his headship is to always be in subjection to the headship of Christ over him. It must always be according to Christ's word, and never in contradiction to his word. But then the second thing we say is that his headship over his wife is to always be in the imitation of Christ. That's what Paul speaks of back in verse 1. Where he says in verse 1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." In other words, we are all to be imitators of Jesus Christ, and we are to be in his likeness in all of our relationships with others. So down in verse 3, when he says that the man is the head of a woman, he has not forgotten what he just said back in verse 1. The man as the head of a woman is to always be exercised in the imitation of Jesus Christ. What kind of a man was the Lord Jesus? How did Jesus treat his disciples in the Gospels? He was never angry or harsh with them. He was never cruel or overbearing or oppressive. He was always kind. He was always compassionate, forgiving them of so many faults, loving them to the very end, always patient with them, and he was a loving, communicating Savior for them. He came down from heaven to speak to them. always communicating to them, always teaching them, always kind and gracious to them. Jesus recognized that there was such a thing as an abuse of authority. And he said that it does exist in this world. It is seen all around us. He said to his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them in an abusive way." He said, "You see this in the world all around you, this abuse of authority." And then he said, "It is not to be so among you. It is not to be so with you, husbands." He said, "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave." In other words, leadership is exercised in humble service to others. And that's the way leadership should be exercised in the marriage. The husband is the head of the wife, but his leadership is always to be in subjection to Christ in his word, and always to be in imitation of Christ in his example in the Gospels. What do we see in the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper? Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and he took a bowl, a basin of water, and a towel, and he went about the table washing the dirty, smelly feet of his disciples. And he said, "I give you an example that you also should do as I did to you." He meant, I give you an example here in washing your feet of what it means to be the leader and the head in humble service to one another. And he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for others." And Jesus loved his disciples even to the point of death, the death upon the cross. So he told his disciples, if anyone wants to be first, if anyone wants to be a leader, then this is the way it must be done. He must be the servant of all. The husband must imitate Christ in his humble service to his wife. So we can imagine a husband who has been out to work all day. He has faced the labors of the day. He is tired and he is worn out when he comes home at night, and he has been through all of the tensions and the difficulties in the workplace. And when he comes home, in his mind, he is now coming into his time of relaxation. And there's the ball game on the TV, and he wants to watch the ball game, and he wants to sit in his lazy boy chair and kick back his feet because he's worked hard all day. But then his wife has needs in the home. She may need to speak to him about what has happened in the home. She may need help with the taking care of the children and giving baths before they go to bed. What is the husband to do? Is he to say, "Well, I have authority here, and I have worked hard all day, and so I will sit in my chair and do nothing, and my wife, you submit to me, and you do everything that you need to do"? No, that is not loving leadership and imitation of Jesus. That is not imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wearied himself in all of his labors to do good for others, and so is the husband to do in all the needs of his wife and the home. What is one of the most demeaning tasks in the home? One of the most humbling tasks of the home? To clean the bathroom. To clean the bathroom. How many husbands clean their bathrooms? In how many marriages is it simply assumed that the cleaning of the bathroom is the duty of the wife and the wife only? And if the wife doesn't do it, it won't get done. If you're a Christian and you claim to follow Jesus and imitate him, and he washed the feet of his disciples, those dirty and smelly feet, and then he went to a cross and he hung bloody, sweaty, in agony upon a cross for you, and you cannot clean the bathroom, but you follow Christ? No. See, what I am saying is, there are no fixed rules here, but what I am saying is that the husband should love his wife in humble imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant to her. So his headship is carried out in this way, under the authority of Christ and in imitation of him. Let us be imitators of Christ. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman. And God is the head of Christ. Sometimes people get irritated, upset perhaps, when they hear these words, authority and submission. And as if the woman here is the only one under submission. As I said, it is not so. The husband is submitted to Christ. Christ is submitted to God, the Father, for salvation. And we are all in submission to authorities in this world, whether we think of it or not. We are in submission to our work employers. We must be in submission to them. We are in submission to the civil authorities and the laws of the land, so long as they do not command us to disobey Christ. We must be in submission to authority. Everyone is in submission to some authority, no matter who they are, even the Lord Jesus in his great work of salvation. So why does Paul in verse 3 mention that Christ is the head of every man first? And then he mentions, and the man is the head of a woman. Perhaps because what he's trying to say is that a man must learn to be in subjection to Christ before he can expect his wife to be in subjection to him. He must be under Christ's authority before he can expect his wife to be under his authority. But then we ask the question, what is the basis for Paul making this statement in verse 3? He establishes these orders, this order of authority. What is the basis and the reason for which he makes this statement in verse 3? And the answer is found down in verses 8 and 9. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. He goes back to the creation, and he appeals to the order in which God made the man and the woman as the basis for what he said back in verse 3. The man did not originate from the woman, but the man was made first, and then the woman came from the man. And then in verse 9, he goes beyond the order of creation. He speaks of the reason for their being created. The man was not created for the man's sake, for the woman's sake, to meet the needs of the woman, but the woman was made for the man's sake to meet the needs of the man as his helper. So in other words, the headship of the man, back in verse 3, is established in the order of the creation and in the purpose for which they were both created. A very amazing thing takes place here. A New Testament apostle, the Apostle Paul, is looking back thousands of years to the very beginning, to the creation in Genesis chapter 2. And he is telling us here that in Genesis chapter 2, there were historical facts in the order of the creation of the man and the woman. Back in Genesis chapter 2, it was not myths. It was not poetry. It was historical facts of the way God ordered his creation. And there he says there are principles that continue even to the present day, and they continue to the end of the world. So in the creation, God shows us how his world is to be ordered and structured, and the entrance of sin and the salvation of Christ does not change that order and God's purpose in the creation. It still stands, and that's what the apostle is telling us here. The man is the head of the woman because the man was made first and then the woman. And she was made for the man's sake. But then we can also turn to a second passage briefly in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, Paul says, "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Now, Paul here is writing to Timothy about how things ought to be done in the Christian church. Down in chapter 3 and verse 15, he states the whole purpose of his letter. He says, "I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And so here in verse 12, Paul gives a prohibition regarding women in the church. He says, "I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." He refers to the office of the public teacher in the church. And if a woman were to publicly teach, then she would be, in effect, exercising authority over the men in the church, and in doing so, she would violate her divinely ordained place of submission to the man. But then he tells us why the woman is to be in submission to the man. And he points back to the creation in verse 13. He says, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." Paul goes back to the creation, and he tells us that the order of the creation is the reason why the man has authority over the woman, and the woman is to be in submission to the man. And then he gives another reason from the fall in verse 14. He says, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So what Paul is saying is that in God's order of the creation, he established leadership roles not just in the marriage, but in the church as well. It was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. This is not to say that women have no place of opportunity and doing good and service and ministry in the life of the church. Paul tells Titus that the older women are to teach the younger women, and women are always to instruct their children. And there are many examples of women who have served the Lord Jesus and done great works in the church, and there are many opportunities for women to serve and to do good to others. But there is a prohibition that they are not to hold the office of public teacher in the church, and Paul roots the whole thing back in the creation. So we turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And God creates the man first to be the loving head of his wife. And then we notice after the creation of the man in verse 7 that God does not immediately create the woman in verse 8. Certain things now take place throughout the rest of the chapter before the creation of the woman. And just as there was order in all the things in the creation, all of it had meaning, so do these things as well. The Lord knew what he was doing. He was going to create the woman all along. All things are moving toward that goal now, here in Genesis chapter 2. He could have made the woman immediately after the man, but he does not do so. He creates the man first, and then, before he creates the woman, he brings about certain things in Adam's life to prepare him for the creation of the woman. And that brings us to our second point, which is that God prepares the man to be the loving head of his wife. He made him for that purpose. Now he prepares him to be the loving head of his wife. The first thing he does is he gives Adam his life work. He gives him his life work. Immediately after he made the man, in verse 7, he plants the garden in verse 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east, in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he put Adam into this garden, and we read down in verse 15, Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. So here we have, in verse 15, two purposes for Adam. His life work. He is to cultivate the garden, and he is to keep it. Cultivate means he is to mature the garden. He is to nurture the garden. He is to be a farmer in the garden, and he is to make the garden even more beautiful than it was in the beginning. And then the second term there, he is to keep it, which means he is to protect it from all intruders and all danger. There is physical labor for Adam here even before the fall. Before the fall into sin, there is physical labor. Adam is to toil and he is to work the soil. He is to sow. He is to plant. He is to till. He is to cultivate, and he is to gather his daily food, and he is to be the provider with the food from the garden. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. And Adam is to cultivate and provide for himself and his wife. There was no toil, no sweat here in the garden. Before sin, there's no thorns, there's no thistles, no pain, no exhaustion. The work of the garden was joy and delight in the service of God. Adam here is being made ready. He is performing the creation mandate to rule over the creation. That's what God is enabling him and preparing him to do. Before the woman is brought to the man, God has already placed the man in his life work. He has prepared him for it, and he has given him whatever skills he needed. And Adam is already settled into his life work. He is to be the cultivator, the provider, and the protector, the worker in the garden, even before the woman is brought to him. So that when she arrives on the scene, he already knows what he is responsible to do. He is to cultivate, he is to provide, he is to care for her. To husband means to care for. And Adam was ready to care for Eve before she even came. So the first thing God does is he gave him work in the garden. The second thing in which God prepared the man was he entrusted his word to Adam. We see this in verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Verse 16 begins, And the Lord God commanded the man. In other words, God spoke directly to Adam. And he gave this command to Adam and to Adam alone. a very generous provision that he could eat from any tree of the garden and he could eat freely. But there was a prohibition, a test of his obedience, that if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. The prohibition was simple. The prohibition was very clear to understand. And it was very easy to obey in the midst of the generous provision that God had made. Because he told Adam that he could eat from any of the trees of the garden, and he could eat freely. But from this one tree, he should not eat, lest he eat from it, he would die. It was an easy test of his obedience and his prohibition, and a prohibition. If God has said to Adam, from all the trees of the garden you shall not eat, except from this one tree, you shall eat. Now that would have been, perhaps we might say, a more difficult prohibition and test of his obedience. But this was an easy prohibition for him to obey. All they had to do was to avoid that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God's generosity and the ease of the prohibition proved that if they disobeyed, it would come from a deliberate and willful rejection and rebellion against God. They disobeyed. If they did, the punishment would come. In the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So what is taking place in verses 16 and 17? Before God brings the woman to the man, is that he entrusts his word to the man. God gave the prohibition to Adam, and to Adam alone, before Eve even arrived. In other words, Adam was to be a man of the word. He was to be a man who knew the word and understood the word and could rightly communicate the word to Eve. So that when she comes, he is ready to instruct her in what God has said. And the word of God is to come from Adam to his wife, Eve, in commanding them what they are to do. He was to say to her, from any tree of the garden we may eat freely. This is what the Lord God commanded us. But from that one tree in the midst of the garden, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he has said that we shall not eat from it. In the day that we eat from it, we shall surely die. So this is an important principle that we find throughout the rest of the scripture in the headship, the leadership of the husband, that he is to be the spiritual leader of his home and the one from whom, the prophet of the home, the one from whom the word of God comes to his wife and to his children. He is to gather them daily and instruct them. He is to bring God's word to them. He is to be the teacher, the main teacher, the instructor of his wife and his children when they come. The man must be the spiritual leader of his home. He must meditate on the word day and night, as Psalm 1 says. He must have the word of Christ dwelling richly within him, Colossians 3 and verse 16. And he must be a man of Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your word and your law day and night. It is my meditation. So the man is to be the one who knows the word so that he can teach the word to his wife. And it is a sad thing that brings much disorder into homes when the husband does not fulfill this role as he should. When the wife when the wife knows the word better than the husband. When the wife can speak the word and teach the word better than the husband. When an issue comes up in the home and the scriptures must be consulted, it is the wife too often who knows the scriptures and what to do. It ought not to be this way. It ought to be the husband that leads the wife in the knowledge of the word of God. That's what God is establishing here in this order of the creation, preparing Adam for this role. And I should also mention that in the previous point, that God gave Adam work to do before Eve came, that the man knew his work and had developed his skills and was able to provide before the woman came. What we have happening so often today is that young men have wives, take wives, but they have no means to provide. They have not developed themselves. They have no work. They have no skills. And the end result is confusion, disorder, and so often the responsibility falls upon the woman as a great burden and a difficulty to her. So God first gives Adam work. Second, he makes Adam a man, a leader of the word in his home. And then the third thing that God does is God brings the animals to Adam to name. In verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper that is suitable for him." And then he forms the animals and brings them to Adam in verses 19 and following. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." So Adam here is exercising his leadership and ruling over the creation. He is an intelligent image bearer of God, and he is now speaking and naming all the creatures that are brought before him. He examines their characteristics. He gives names to them which have meaning and significance. He is defining life in God's world in the garden. Part of his authority, part of his rule over the creation. He is the prince of the creation, and he has a right to name all the animals. But there was not one suitable to Adam. So God puts a deep sleep on him and forms the woman now and brings the woman to the man. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Eve is created now. This is what God has been moving all of these things toward, this goal of the creation of both the man and the woman. The man first, now finally the woman. And Adam names the woman as well in the middle of verse 23. "She shall be called woman." He calls her, he names her, because she was taken out of the man. And when Eve comes on the scene, she has her husband, and he is all prepared for her. His life work is given to him. He knows what God says. He has named all the creation, all of the creatures. He has given meaning and definition to the things that God has made. And when she arrives, she knows who Adam is, and she knows who she is, and they both know God and his word. both of them in equal dignity and honor as the image bearers of God, the most glorious of all of God's creatures, the man and the woman made in the image of God. Adam, given his role, now prepared for it as a loving leader and head of his wife, Eve now enters into the marriage with Adam, and she has her role as the helper that is suitable to him and subject to him. There is no resentment here. There is no bitterness. There is no disappointment in either of them in their created roles. Adam and Eve rejoice, and they are glad. And there is peace, and there is unity, and there is love in this first marriage. And they both know God and serve Him. But then, as we'll see next time, we have that terrible tragedy of sin. But this is the way that God created things in the very beginning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God that helps us and teaches us your ways and your truth. We confess that in ourselves there is darkness, there is misunderstanding, there is confusion, but we need the light and the truth of the word of God to enter within us and give us light and truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we cry to you that in this culture in which we live, in which so many things are contrary to your word, so many things are opposed to the word of God and the order and the ways that you have created us to, and what we are to be, we ask you to help us, give us truth in our hearts, bring us to know you and to walk in your ways and in your law, which is always good and holy and righteous. Take away everything that would hinder us. Take away every point of rebellion that remains within us, and give us grace and help from heaven to be pleasing in your sight. We ask you to bless your word to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.